John chapter 2, and it starts on page 6, and we're looking at verses 1 to 12. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days.
Well, we carry on our series in John's Gospel. This is an eyewitness account of Jesus' life. So if you've joined us for the first time today, or you're investigating things, or whether you're a Christian or not, it's a great place to be. And we come to chapter 2, this well-known miracle of Jesus' where he turned water into wine. As someone once said, and I think it's true, that most people think that if Jesus was around in the city today, he'd be going around turning wine into water. He'd be down here in the gable, bottle by bottle, turning them into water. So one question this miracle asks us immediately is, have we got Jesus right? Have we understood him? That's why I've called this series Taking a Closer Look at Jesus. Because we all find, when we take a closer look at Jesus, that he is much, much better news than we might have imagined. I wonder if you've ever asked what kind of relationship you think you could have with God. For most people in the city, I think many probably assume that at best, if there is a creator God, the kind of relationship we could have is a bit like that with our boss, a good boss. So he works me hard, but he likes me, we have a pretty good relationship. We never go to the pub together or anything like that, but it's cordial, it's okay. I wonder if you think that that is the best that it could ever get between you and God. How close a relationship could we have with our Creator? Well, we've seen in chapter 1, in the last few weeks, that we're preparing to meet our Maker. John has been making that claim about Jesus, to be meeting our Maker and to be meeting our Messiah. And so in chapter 2, it's really the moment of truth. We're about to meet, in John's eyes, we're about to meet the great Messiah, who is our Maker, who is God himself. At least that's the claim. And so when we find this scene in Cana, so Cana was a small village somewhere in Galilee, it's a wedding and Jesus has been invited. Jesus not only begins to back up this claim of chapter 1, but to go much further and to show us what kind of relationship he has come to open up between us and God. You'll have a handout there. You'll need it probably for this one. It's slightly more complicated than usual. Sorry about that. Point number one. The first thing we need to do is understand the signpost. So we need to understand that this miracle is not just a miracle, but it's a sign. Just have a look down at 2 verse 11. Read that again. This, the first of his signs, not miracles, first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. In other words, this was not just an act of amazing power, just to get us to go, wow. It's a signpost by which Jesus shows us a glimpse of his glory, or in other words, a glimpse of who he really is. Does that make sense? But if it is a signpost, then the question, of course, is, well, what is he saying about himself through turning water into wine? I don't know about you, it's not exactly the one you might choose first up for the Creator. You know, of all the things that God could have done to kick off turning water into wine, it's a bit strange, isn't it? Why this? Why water into wine? Well, let's look down again at what he does. I just want us to note three things about this sign, this miracle that's worth pausing on. Firstly, did you notice that Jesus makes an enormous amount of wine? John records the exact quantities in verse 6. 6 stone water jars for Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. So we're talking bucket loads of wine. Someone worked out it's way over 1,000 bottles. Can you just imagine this wedding in Cana, maybe 100 people there, 150 there. It's a small wedding. I mean, that is a ridiculously overstretch, isn't it, in terms of the wine that they need. Way more than they need. Massive overkill. What do we make of that? Abundant quantity of wine. It's also worth noting the mouth-watering quality. So as someone once said, Jesus turned water into wine, and he did it rather well. It was once I was once given a bottle of wine worth £100, which is the most expensive wine I've ever drunk. It was nice. I have to be honest, I couldn't tell the difference between that and £10, but it was nice. But Jesus here makes the proper stuff, doesn't he? He makes the Chateau Neuf de Pape, year 1984 or whatever it is. And we know that because of verse 10. So the master of the feast calls the bridegroom and says, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good stuff until now, the Chateau Neuf de Pape. So I'll ask again at this stage, have we got Jesus right? What kind of Messiah is he? Has he come to wreck our lives? Has he come to do something else? But thirdly, I want us to note the effortless power with which Jesus is able to do this. See, I think we would assume that Jesus kind of would have had to go up, at least go up to these jars of water, right? Go right up to them and sort of look up, maybe sort of wave his hands and say, I change thee into wine. I don't know if you noticed, he doesn't even move from his seat. Go and fill those jars and take it to the master of the feast. He doesn't even say anything. He simply has to think it. And it happens. He turns H2O into a complex and velvety mix of anthocyanins, tannins and flavanols, apparently, according to the Chemistry of Wine website. Oh, someone says that's impossible. Science says no. Well, that's the point, isn't it? Who would believe that Jesus is the Creator? If he'd said to his servants, the servants in verse 7, I'll be back in a sec, just going to nip home and go and get some barrels of wine that I've been fermenting over the past 25 years. I've said this before, I remember a conversation with my brother, who is a bright, very bright guy, much brighter than me, has a first-class chemistry degree from Oxford. And I asked him this question. What would you want God to do if he came to earth? What would you want him to do to prove himself? Of course, he answered, as we all would, well, he'd have to defy the laws of physics, wouldn't he? He'd have to do the impossible. The point is that there was a wedding in a little village in Cana 2,000 years ago, at which this man, Jesus, did not even get out of his seat, but just from a distance was able to simply think water into the fine-tasting wine. There was more than one witness. You'll notice at verse 9, the servants saw it, probably quite a few of them. The disciples saw it, verse 11. It was witnessed. So here then is the word made flesh. Remember from chapter 1, verse 14. The word made flesh, God himself in the flesh, on earth, demonstrating his effortless power to create. But what do we conclude from this sign? So what's the sign pointing to? Well, first, of course, it must be pointing to the fact that Jesus is our Creator. But secondly, that he's our Messiah, bringing the new creation. I don't know if you've seen in the Old Testament, there were lots of promises that God said one day he would create a new world, a completely new kingdom around his Messiah, under the rule of his Messiah. And the imagery he often used to describe just how awesome and beautiful and quality that world would be was wine. So Joel chapter 3, for example, the mountains will flow with wine in this new world. Isaiah 25, God will prepare a feast of well-aged wine. So secondly, Jesus is showing with this sign that he is that promised Messiah who would one day bring God's perfect new creation, and there would be no shortage of wine there. But there's more going on here, because those two conclusions, I suggest, are on their own, are not precise enough. I wonder if you noticed who the master of the feast called straight away as he tasted the wine. He called, verse 9, the bridegroom, didn't he? Why did he call the bridegroom of that wedding? It was the bridegroom's responsibility, apparently, to provide the wine in that culture. It was his responsibility. So what was Jesus doing in stepping in and supplying the wine for this wedding? Well, he was taking the place of the bridegroom. He was doing a bridegroom-like thing. Now, we might just read past that and flick over it and just sort of read on as if that didn't really matter. We might easily do that if it were not for a very strange thing that happens in chapter 3, verse 29. If you just turn there in your John's Gospel to chapter 3, verse 29. John records John the Baptist's words in 3:29. John the Baptist said this: the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, in other words, John the Baptist, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice, in other words, Jesus. So, strangely enough, John the Baptist describes Jesus as the bridegroom. Why is that? Now, you may well be thinking, so far, so weird. It's a really strange idea that Jesus Christ is a bridegroom. And that idea may be completely alien to us, but it's not alien to the Old Testament scriptures. So what I've done is I've just printed out on your tables, you might just need to hand them out, some quotes from the Old Testament. Do grab a copy, and we're just going to look at those now. Who is this bridegroom figure? Now, the first quote there is from Isaiah chapter 54. Some of you will know that Isaiah 54 is by no means a hidden corner of the Old Testament, but comes really at the climax of prophecy. It is situated immediately after Isaiah chapter 53, which speaks of the suffering servant who would come and die for sin. And Isaiah 54 celebrates the relationship that death on the cross of the suffering servant would open up. Isaiah 54 celebrates the implications of the death of the Messiah. Now let me just read Isaiah 54, 5-8. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you. So two things to note here. Here is a prophecy that our Maker will be our husband. This is one of the clearest places in the Old Testament that prophesies that the Messiah will be God himself. But also, it's a promise, of course, that God would enter into a marriage relationship with his people forever. you would have seen in verse 8, a wife, God's people pictured as a wife briefly in trouble under God's judgments, briefly in trouble in the exile and then at the cross. But then verse 8, with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you. In other words, after the death of the Messiah, taking the judgment of God for God's people, with everlasting love, the arms of the Creator will fold around his people as a husband around his precious treasured bride. What a promise. And then Isaiah chapter 62. A few verses later, you will be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, speaking to God's people, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. As a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Again, here we have the promise that one day God would commit himself to his people as a bridegroom, as a husband, with his treasured bride forever. So come back to John chapter 2 with me. What is this sign really about? The wine? Jesus doing the bridegroom-like thing at the wedding? What's it about? Well, it's very simply saying that the bridegroom has arrived. Verse 11, he manifested his glory. What does that mean? In other words, the bridegroom at that wedding gave us a glimpse of his clothing. He manifested his glory. He gave us a glimpse of who he really is. Now, come back to our question of what kind of relationship can we have with God if we come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I wonder if you've ever dreamed of marrying up. It's a dream. It's the dream that inspires, as far as I can see, many of the Disney stories, perhaps even most. Kate Middleton is probably the best example in our generation of someone who's nailed that, marrying up. I mean, as my wife said to me the other day, she was never hugely down, it has to be said. Her parents were self-made millionaires, so, you know, it's King's Road to Buckingham Palace, isn't it, rather than anything lower. But she's definitely married up Buckinghamshire to Buckingham Palace. She's done extraordinarily well. Well, if you've ever wondered what it might be like to marry up, Jesus says, look no further. Come to me, I am your maker, and I will be your husband. We all, in fact, have the opportunity to marry up way higher than Kate Middleton, into the stratosphere. Come to Jesus and you will find the promised bridegroom. Can I just say a word at Christians here, people following Jesus? Do you believe this? Do you realise it? That when you put your trust in Jesus, however many months or years ago, you did not just bow the knee to the King of Kings as his subject, though you did. You did not just become his friend, though you did. You weren't only brought into relationship with God as your father, though you were. You came, in fact, into the closest possible relationship with your Creator, engaged to be married one day to God's Son himself. At this point, some of us, I think, struggle slightly with the language of marriage, particularly blokes, perhaps. It sounds almost blasphemous, doesn't it? And if it wasn't in the Bible, we definitely would call it blasphemy. Why is it that God is prepared to commit to such a close relationship to people, to lift us up so high? Why would he do that? It tells us something about the heart of God, the grace of God. But what about the obvious issues of sort of physical intimacy of marriage? It sounds too base, doesn't it, to apply to God? Well, the point is simply this, that God is using the human picture of marriage. In fact, he created marriage in the first place as a picture to convey the qualities of the relationship that one day his people would have with him. Intimacy, affection, adoration, love. tenderness, treasuring, everlasting commitments. We asked at the beginning, what kind of relationship do you think you could have with God? Jesus comes and says, as the wine flows at Cana, you can be the bride of God at an eternal wedding banquet where the wine will never run out. I wonder, have we got Jesus right? Why is this the first sign? Why is this the first identity claim that Jesus makes? It seems a bit strange, doesn't it? Well, I take it it's to show us that relationship with God is at the heart of what Jesus is bringing. And that is utterly central to the message of John's Gospel. Just turn with me to chapter 17, please, to see this. To, if not the key verse, probably the key verse of John's Gospel. John chapter 17, verse 3, it's on page 49. This is eternal life, Jesus says, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is how eternal life is defined in terms of relationship with God. To know God is to have eternal life. But notice also, Jesus says there are two elements to knowing God. To know God as Father, yes, to know God. But also to know Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. What kind of relationship does knowing Jesus Christ entail? Well, that is to know our Maker as our husband. Jesus brings us into a rich relationship with God. All kinds of beautiful imagery used to describe it. Father, shepherd, bridegroom. And I think this has implications, doesn't it, as to what we think Christianity is, if we're here investigating Christian things. I hope there are people here investigating Christian things. We love to welcome people from all kinds of backgrounds. But we see here that Jesus didn't come to bring religion. What a mind-numbingly dull idea that would be. Jesus did not come to bring religion. Who wants that? He didn't come to bring restrictive rules to stifle life. He came to bring the relationship that we were made for. Intimate relationship with our Creator. It was a relationship, of course, that he would have to die in order to open up for his people. He says to Mary, doesn't he, his mother, my hour has not yet come. In other words, this relationship, the bridegroom thing, it can't be opened up until my hour has come, until I've died for my people. But once that's happened, the relationship is thrown open. But of course, we're left with one obvious question. What will it be like to be married to God in eternity? Jay-Z apparently spent $5 million on his engagement ring to Beyonce. I thought about that. That's way more than I'm ever going to earn in a lifetime on an engagement ring. You should see the diamond there. It's on YouTube somewhere. Now, if Jay-Z was prepared to spend $5 million on an engagement ring for Beyonce, what kind of riches do you think are waiting for God's people in eternity? Can you imagine the one who breathed the universe into being, who flung stars into space, the one who gave his creatures such a beautiful world? He didn't need it. This world is a beautiful world. He gave it to his creatures, not to his bride. If he gave this world to his creatures, what will he give to his bride? There will be a wedding banquet on the day that Christ returns. That will be the wedding day. The celebrations will begin and presumably will last forever. And the wine will certainly never run out. I don't know if you remember at the beginning of John's Gospel, he said this about Jesus, in him was life. And we said at the time that this means that in him is true life, not just existence, but true life. Life as it was always meant to be in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, in the perfect world. But I'm afraid that wasn't quite right when I said that. Because although that would have been incredible, the life that Jesus brings is far better than life as it was always meant to be in the garden. It is life as the bride of our Creator. someone thinking this is too good to be true? Well, he's given us the evidence. What will you do with that? Do you have eyes to see it, like the disciples and the servants, verse 11? Or will you remain oblivious, like most of the wedding guests did? One final question for us as we close. Where are you looking for true intimacy? I think this applies to all of us, whether we're Christian or not. People who follow Jesus here, where are you looking for intimacy? Are you starting to look elsewhere? Because Jesus says, look no further than me. The intimacy we crave can never be fully met by another human being, whether we're married or not. There's a song that I used to listen to at work when I was a pollster in Westminster. Maybe that's one of the reasons why the polls have been so inaccurate in recent years. It was a corny, in some ways a cheesy Christian song, but it was basically a love song to God our Creator. It's actually a prayer. It says, be my everything to Jesus. Well, that would be a great prayer to pray for a Christian here today. Lord Jesus, would you be my everything again? Work has a way of crowding in, doesn't it, and becoming our everything. Well, perhaps in the next few days, they offer an opportunity for us to reorientate and pray that prayer for Jesus. And lastly, if you're listening into things here, wanting to see what Christianity is really about, well, please keep coming. Please keep taking a closer look at Jesus. But I hope you can see from just this short glimpse of Jesus that he is not bringing religion. He's bringing relationship. The relationship that we were made for. And it's wide open and free for anyone. And we'll see that as we keep reading. Let me pray for us as we close. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that the gospel about Jesus, the good news about Jesus, it really is good news. That he really is far, far, far better than all of our expectations. We thank you that anyone can come to him and trust in him free, put our trust in him and be lifted into a stratospheric relationship with our God. And we long, those of us who are trusting in him, we long for that day when he comes again for the marriage day. And pray for those of us who are investigating things, please help us. Please help them to keep doing so and to come to a knowledge of the truth. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.